I'm surprised that some commentators have written about 1 Thessalonians that it is a letter with a little doctrine in it. Well, we've been very slowly going through these opening verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And already we've begun to think about what the New Testament means when he talks about the church, because Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians, the holy Catholic and apostolic church. What grace means when he writes to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The undeserved kindness of God to those who deserve just the opposite. How it is the Lord himself and alone who can bring peace, a tranquility of soul through an assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ, which transforms a person's life. And how that thankfulness to the Lord, trusting in him, produces a life where there is a work of faith. What that means, what that entails, a labor of love, a patience of hope. And then in verse 4, Paul goes on to say, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, when it comes to a verse like this, we need to remember that in the theology of the Bible, the truth, the teaching of the Bible, there is always a great balance between the sovereignty and power of God and the responsibility and helplessness of men and women like you and me. But when a truth that really stresses the greatness of the sovereignty of God comes as we're working our way through the Bible in a biblical theology, that we shouldn't miss or dodge the challenging parts of the Bible that speak to us about the electing love of God. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and tells them, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, he uses a word that is a very common and everyday word in the New Testament, election or choosing. So for example, if we were to read in Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, we would read there about a word that is used in an everyday context, that there was a certain man who sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And there, the servant is sent out. Many make excuses, say they couldn't come. And in verse 7, the parable is introduced to us by saying that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose, how they elected the best places. The stimulus to the Lord's parable was that they were choosing, they were electing people. If they were rich and powerful, oh, come and sit at the front. Those who are not so rich, not so powerful, oh, you can have a lesser place at the back. God's invitation is to all, the poor and the needy are to come. But a very ordinary, everyday word is used, those who were chosen to give them the best places. Or in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, again there we have a very everyday use of the word choose, where when there was a need for people in the church to deal with a particular problem that arose, they chose, they elected Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Who did they choose? Who did they elect? These are the men who were chosen, who were elected, who became a sort of prototype diaconate. So all through the Bible, you have the use of this word, elect or chose. But there is a specific theological way in which this word is used. And I'm going to concentrate on that tonight for a little while as we think about this truth of the election of God, God choosing. And the first way this word is used is in the Old Testament in relation to the nation of Israel. Again and again in the Old Testament, the word elect, election, chosen, is used for the nation of Israel, that nation that God chose, that through them the Messiah would come into the world. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, Moses writes, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, has elected you, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The nation of Israel was a chosen, was an elect nation. God determined he would set his affection upon Israel. In that sense, it was a national election. God's chosen purpose. Through this nation he chose, he would accomplish his saving purposes. He would send his son, the Redeemer, through this nation. In order to send the Messiah into the world, the Lord didn't choose all the nations, he chose one nation. And the nation he chose was Israel. Why? Well, says Moses, "The Lord your God has chosen you because the Lord loves you." Not because they were more numerous, not because they were better than other nations, not because there was anything particularly that they did to earn or merit this, but because of a purpose that was in the very heart of God. Now, we should remember that the election of Israel in that way, to a place of privilege, didn't necessarily mean that every member of the nation was saved. No, says Paul in the New Testament, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There was an Israel within Israel. There was a saving people, a people who knew God's salvation, amongst a whole nation called Israel. And that privilege of being chosen by God also brought with it certain special responsibilities. But the word is used again and again in the Old Testament in that way, the choosing of the nation Israel, through whom God would send the Messiah into the world. There's also choosing in the Bible to special positions or tasks. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 5, we read that the Levites were chosen to priestly office. "For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So they're God's choosing. And again, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, because of Judas's betrayal, God chose a man to fill the place that had been left by Judas. God chose an apostle to fill the place that Judas had vacated. The other disciples proposed too. And then they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen, you have elected, to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Who chose Matthias to fill that place left by Judas? It was the Lord who chose. So that was a choosing to a specific task, a specific position. And indeed, the word elect is used of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as God's elect. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 and 2. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Who is the elect one that Isaiah is looking for? The chosen one. It is the promised Messiah. It is Jesus himself. So when Peter, with New Testament light, writes about this, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him, coming to the Lord Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, elect by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Who is that elect one that Peter writes about? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there are many ways in which this word election is used in the Bible. The Lord Jesus was elected, was chosen, was set apart for his office of mediator. He was the one who would be the representative of his people. And for his people, the Lord Jesus would become a man, live, die, rise again, ascend to the right hand of the majesty on high. But in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, you can see that the Apostle Paul is now not writing about a nation, a geographic nation. He's not talking about people chosen to do a specific task. And he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the fourth and the primary use in the New Testament of the word elect is God's choosing of individuals to enjoy the blessings of salvation. So Paul can write of these Thessalonians who had believed, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, if your mind is going to be subject to the Word of God tonight and molded by the Word of God, you will see that the conclusion that Paul is driving us towards is that God, in his sovereign good pleasure, reaches down to a sinful humanity, and for reasons in the heart of God, he chooses, he elects to himself a great multitude whom no man can number. And he elects those people to enjoy the blessings of salvation. It was for that people that the Father sent his Son into the world. It is for that people that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. It is that Savior that the elect people of God look to savingly and embrace by faith. So this election that Paul speaks about here is a biblical word and a biblical truth that mainly in the New Testament is used of God's electing of individuals to enjoy the blessings of salvation. And in a way, this truth is at the heart of what is called Reformed theology. What it does, it stresses the sovereign work of God. Now, of course, this truth was around long before Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or any of the reformers wrote about this truth. What the reformers did was they returned to the authority of the Bible, which was being practically denied by the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. And as they returned to the authority of the Bible, there was a rediscovery of Bible truths, including this truth of election. And why did they rediscover that? Because, well, this truth is found everywhere through the New Testament. And so if a Christian is someone whose mind and heart and life is going to be shaped by the word of the living God, we need to think, first of all, about what this truth means. And then we need to apply it practically in our lives. What this truth means is that God chooses. In dealing with a sinful man, a sinful woman, it is God who takes the initiative. In Mark 13, verse 20, Jesus speaks about the elect, that for the elect's sake, whom God chose. Now, words couldn't be simpler than that. The elect whom he chose. Some of you know that the other day we had to change our car. We were wondering, what car shall we choose? Because we're going to give the old car away to our younger son. So we went and looked at quite a few different cars. There was a Nissan Micra car. Shall we get the same car as we've tended to have before? Shall we look to a different foreign car? We went to look at a Hyundai car. But in the end, we chose a Ford Fiesta. The car didn't choose us. We chose the car. Well, says the Bible, God chooses too. It's not that God chooses because we choose, where man has the initiative. To try and make the initiative lie here with man is to butcher the word of God. The obvious sense of what Paul is saying here is knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The initiative was with God. God chooses. God chooses individuals. So Paul can write in Romans 16, verse 13, greet Rufus, he says. Here's someone who Paul knows in the church of Rome. Greet him. Say hi to Rufus. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Sometimes a doctrine like this will pop out in the most unexpected place in the New Testament. Here's Paul sending various greetings to various Christians in Rome. And when he mentions Rufus, greet Rufus, he says, chosen in the Lord. The Lord chose him. So God chooses. God chooses individuals. God chooses individuals to salvation. In the second letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul puts it like this, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's choosing there was not just a privilege or opportunity, not even a choosing to hear the gospel, but what does Paul say? God from the beginning chose you for salvation. And God chooses individuals to salvation from eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, Paul thanks God and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God's choice is not a choice in time. Paul says this is something God has purposed from eternity. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And you notice God chooses individuals to salvation from eternity in Christ. God's choosing always, always, always in the Bible has reference to Jesus Christ. We are chosen in him. God never thinks of choosing sinners to salvation apart from his son, Jesus Christ. So when God chooses, he chooses in Christ. He chose us in Christ, in him, Paul says. And God chooses individuals to salvation from eternity in Christ according to his sovereign will. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What do we deserve? We deserve to perish. God reveals the basis of his sovereign election in his mercy, in his love, in his grace. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So we can sum it up by saying God chooses individuals to salvation from eternity in Christ, according to his sovereign will and to his own glory. Chosen in Christ, predestined to be adopted into the family of God in Christ. But Paul will say, Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. If you're a Christian tonight, God says to you that in his sovereign grace he reached down to you in your helplessness and hopelessness. And why did God reach down to you in that way? Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because you merited it, but because it pleased God. And when we answer, well, why did it please God? The Bible's answer to us is it was to his own glory. When we think of that, it's time to bow down before God in wonder, to marvel, in amazement. The wonder of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, that he would reach down and save a sinner like you and me. It's to his own glory. Now there's a theological sketch, if you like, of what Paul is talking about when he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Let me say something to you tonight if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, how did Paul know that these Thessalonian believers were elect by God? How could he know and write to them, your election by God? It was not because Paul was allowed to look into the secret purposes of a sovereign God. No, Paul told them that he was reading their election in the fruit of their lives, because true salvation always produces fruit, results. It does something in a person's life. As Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Or as one translation puts it, you can identify people by their actions. How did Paul know they were elect? He didn't try to pry into the secrets of God's sovereign counsel. But he was looking at their lives. And he was seeing in the lives of these Thessalonians the fruit of salvation. The word of God had come to them in power. Because of that word, they had turned from self and sin to trust in Jesus Christ. As he puts it here in verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was sacrificial and costly and time-consuming service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was convinced that these people were the elect of God because he was seeing it. He could read it. Not in the secret will of God, but in the obvious open evidence of their transformed lives. In their lives, there was a work of faith. In their lives, there was a labor of love. In their lives, there was a patience of hope. And so Paul can say to them, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. You see, if you make the foundation for salvation in something that is man-centered, and you pull out this sovereign grace and power of God, what happens? Well, what happens is you lose that sense of fervent prayer to come before God and you say and cry out to God, Lord, that friend, that neighbor, that colleague, that family member of mine, Lord, will you save them? What are we saying as we pray like that? We are praying, Lord, it's your grace, your power. You must work to bring salvation. when we go out with a book table to Tesco's outside in Finchley here, or go around now at Christmas time with invitations to people. Why do I carry on in the work of evangelism? We carry on because we know that the Lord, in his sovereign grace and power, has many people in this city who he will bring to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We can't save a sparrow or a flea, but God can save the sinner. So we work knowing that it's God who saves. Why do I carry on as a preacher? Because I know God has ordained, through the foolishness of the message preached, to bring men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. I can't save anyone, but God saves. He's sovereign. So in our prayer, in our evangelism, in preaching, in witness, we cry out, we look in dependence, we serve, we work, all in dependence upon this sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian tonight, you know, when you speak of salvation, you're speaking of what God has done in Jesus Christ. I was smiling when I recall the testimony of a man who was being considered as a deacon in a church in one of the southern states of America, where this truth of the sovereignty of God was not being perhaps stressed as biblically as it should be. And as they asked this man to give his testimony, he spoke about God saving, Jesus rescuing, the Spirit convicting him. Someone asked him, but what about you? What did you do in all of this? The man thought for a moment. Oh, he said, well, what I did, I was running away from God as hard as I could. But he laid hold of me and he saved me. That's true, isn't it? As a believer, you know what it's like tonight if you're a Christian. In your lostness, in your need, in your helplessness, who came down and saved you by grace? In his sovereign grace, it was the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. There's no praise or glory to them. The praise and glory is God, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What if you're not a believer tonight? Some people, they get a bit troubled by this truth in the Bible about God's election, God's saving, God's choice. See, the question I sometimes ask people, what does God owe us? Does God owe us anything? Now, some people are tempted to answer that question by saying, oh yes, God owes us salvation. But I want to ask tonight, really, does he? When you've really seen your heart, when you've seen your sin, when you've seen yourself, the Bible forces you to this conclusion. God doesn't owe us salvation. God doesn't owe us anything, in fact. If there's anything that God does owe us, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We can't come to God and say to God, Lord, give us what you owe us. God owes condemnation, lostness, judgment. If we get anything else, it's the free grace of God. So if people are arguing with this truth of God choosing and saying, oh, it isn't fair, it isn't right, I say, well, now think about this truth in your own heart in the light of the Word of God. Ask God to show you that actually you're ill-deserving. Ask God to show you that before him, what God owes you is his condemnation. And when you see yourself like that, that really you're lost, really you're undone, God doesn't owe you anything, that you're a sinner. When you begin to see that, then there's a wonderful hope. Because then when you see yourself as lost and then, and you say to me tonight, I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to merit or earn or deserve acceptance before God. I begin to say, now there's a wonderful hope for you when you come to God like that. You must come on the basis of God's word and God's promises. Because the same apostle writes to the Thessalonians, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, also writes, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One Puritan puts it like this. He says, whatever God's purposes may be in secret, his promises are plain and clear. I like that way of thinking of it. Whatever his purposes may be in secret, his promises are plain and clear. You see yourself tonight as ill-deserving. You see yourself as someone who can't earn or merit or deserve acceptance before God by what you do. You see yourself as helpless and hopeless and guilty. And then you hear the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, said Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, Jesus did not say, come to me, all you who know you're elect. No, said Jesus, come to me if you're feeling heavy, burdened, heavy laden. You're aware of your sinfulness. You know you can't earn salvation before God. You come knowing if anyone's going to save you, it must be the Lord who saves you. And in that attitude of heart, you come to Jesus Christ. And as you come to Jesus Christ in your awareness of need, you hear his promise that he will save the needy sinner who comes in total dependence upon the Savior. For Jesus came to call sinners. And Jesus Christ receives all who call upon his name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you're not a Christian tonight, I'm saying don't fight this fact of God's sovereignty, his choosing, his election. No, come before God in brokenness. And thank God that there is free, sovereign grace for you in Jesus Christ. And you say to the Lord, nothing in my hands I bring. I can't earn or deserve anything from God. I come as helpless and hopeless. I come crying out to God. And whoever comes to God like that, hearing his promise, clear and plain, hearing the word of the Savior tonight, come to me, says Jesus. If you're burdened, if you're heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Hear his promise, come to him and live. Let's pray together, let's all pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonder of free, sovereign grace in our mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great wonder to us that God, in his rich mercy, out of all the nations of the world, has purposed to save to his glory a people and to the praise of his name. We come, Lord, tonight in total reliance upon our Lord Jesus Christ and ask that you will hear us, and as we remember that great price that Jesus paid for our salvation, you will enable us in faith to come to him, to rely upon him, to lean upon him for that rest which our souls desperately need. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ there is for us this all-sufficient Savior. So hear us now as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing another hymn together. And it's number 500 and what number? 501, is it? 501. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. The second verse puts it like this. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, one of nothing, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Not what I've done. But what he's done, you see? Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This has God wrought. We'll stand to sing. 501. Lord, we pray this sovereign grace will constantly be a theme of amazement and wonder to us as we remember Jesus' death in bread and wine set before us. We pray, Lord, that you will, in our minds, cause us to ponder afresh this amazing truth of the incarnate God giving himself even to the death of the cross. We pray, Lord, that you will show us our dependence upon you. Make us fervent in our prayers, bold in our evangelism, constant in our witness, resting upon the arm of your sovereign grace and power. Renew our confidence, O Lord, in your mighty power to save. And help us as we seek to live for Christ day by day. And for this means of grace now, we want to thank you as we come. In Jesus' name, amen.